Song of Solomon, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, you find in the middle of your Bible, on the 10th chapter. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the gallery. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delight. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as the clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved. Goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the village. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyard. Let us see if the vines flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Let us sing number 736. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. 736. Peter chapter 3, and in verse 7 we read, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This is the fourth time we've come to look at this theme of hope for the family, and this evening we're going to consider the special role of the husband. Last week we examined the general calling of the husband, and tonight I want to look at his distinct responsibility. We looked at his calling to cleave to his wife, and especially the foundation of that calling, that they be one flesh. Now we're going to look at his own special role and responsibility. Now let me introduce it in this way. A husband and a wife have three things in common. And they have these things equally before God. In these basic matters, there is an identity before Almighty God. First, in their created dignity. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And that God made male and female. That's how he created them. And husband and wife have an equal standing in terms of their created dignity. They're both made in the image of God. The woman bears the image of God no less than the man. And secondly, they have in common their native depravity. When Adam sinned, according to Romans 5:12, he plunged the entire human race into the state of sin and alienation from God. And in every categorical description then of mankind, of humanity, Romans 5, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, and so on, there's never any distinction made between the condition of the man and the condition of the woman, for all have sinned. That is the great theme in Scripture. Just as they share in the heights of created dignity, so they have fallen to the depth of a native shame and depravity. You see in that somber catalogue of Romans chapter 1, Paul will say there at one time, even the women, he'll say, behave like this. Even the women, they stand together with the man in their shame, so that the man is not more depraved than the woman, the woman is not more depraved than the man. And then thirdly, we share the same redemptive privileges or standing. Galatians 3:28 tells us that the pivotal text in Scripture, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And then that is the distinction which New Covenant grace has brought in. That under the Old Covenant, no woman could be a priest. Certainly no woman could be a high priest. They couldn't serve in the inner court. No woman could enter into the holy place. Only a man, only a high priest, once a year. That no longer applies under the new covenant. The man is no nearer to God. He has no greater redemptive privileges. Men and women together may enter through the veil in the name of Jesus and may say, "Abba, Father." All have received of God's Holy Spirit indwelling them. All are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. There's absolutely no distinction in terms of the privileges now of being the children of God between man and woman, husband and wife. Now, none of these three things is given up when Christian men and women enter into the marriage state. They're still equal in their created dignity, still possessed of a native depravity, and still share together in the privileges of redemption. But now as we move into the sphere of family relationships, we see that there are distinct responsibilities given to the husband, given to the wife, individually. And it's so important to remember that, because when people hear of the calling of the man, for example, to be the head of the family and the head of his wife, they can get cross and they can say, the Bible depreciates woman and degrades woman. And of course, in practice, the very reverse is true. That wherever biblical Christianity has come, it has elevated the role of the woman. It said so powerfully, woman is equal to man in her created dignity, in her need of redemption, and all the privileges of the economy now of the Christian religion. She's not a chattel for man's lust. She's not a mere servant with domestic duties to perform. She's not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. The role of the woman is elevated to a true grandeur and beauty wherever redemptive Christianity has come. And that's never to contradict what Scripture says about the particular role that a husband has, for example, to be the head of the wife. Now I'm taking tonight, then, the husband's function and a husband's special role in the relationship of marriage. And I'm raising the question then, well, what are wives to seek in a husband? What is the description of a husband in Scripture? What is the first special role in the Bible that a husband's to have? And I've got 5 points that I want to make this evening. They're not in any particular order, not in order of importance. The first thing I want to say is that the husband is the main material provider. Now you find this in the second chapter of Genesis, where the man is set apart by God in verse 15, given a calling to dress the garden and to keep it. He's given a calling to work and to labor. Before the fall has come, the man is set aside with certain functions, with an elevated concept of the role of laboring and keeping this garden. He with a woman has already been given a commission by God at the end of the first chapter to replenish and subdue the work. So the woman is to share with him, but particularly the man is given that function. And then after the fall, in the third chapter, and in the 17th verse, God speaks to the man. And he says to the man in the 17th verse, what his particular burden now is to be. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat food, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. Now you will realize with just a little reflection that this is exactly the state in which 3/4 of the world exists today, and indeed always has existed. Very literally, they know what God is saying here to man. They know of the toil and the sweat, battling with thorns and dust, just living at a subsistence level. Now we in the Western world are living in an incredible epoch in the history of mankind, a period which I feel cannot last indefinitely, or even much longer, and that it will be our experience once again in Wales to know what the rest of the world knows of the sweat and of the thorns and the toil to just get enough to survive one day at a time. Now God turns to the woman and he says to the woman, you alone can bear children. You alone know the pangs of childbirth. You alone know how to nurture children. That's your role. But then to the man, God says, your task is to be the provider for your wife and your children. And we see in how many societies in the world today this is not done. Especially societies where the word of God hasn't captured a culture and a people and a society for generations, molding and shaping it by the power that there is in the word of God. In many cultures, the woman is the main material provider. The woman raises children, she works in the field, she prepares the food, she keeps the home. And the men have no concept of the dignity of labor, that it is an honorable thing, that it is a noble thing to work, and that it is a reflection of man bearing God's image, that he created and worked for 6 days and rested, and then we are expected then in the same way to reflect his work, his creativity. The fourth commandment says, 6 days shalt thou labor. And in many societies then, men have no concept of this. We know the difficulties that Jim Patterson has been having during the last 18 months in drilling those wells and building those dams and purifying the water, and then wanting the work to be done in the villages around where he's working, but not prepared then to get in with him and get their hands dirty and sweat and work to improve the water supply for those communities. Now that's a society where this command particularly is disdained. Every society has different strengths, by God's common grace, and has got peculiar weaknesses by its fall and its history. Now God has said, the husband, he is to be the main material provider. He is to work for his family. You have it, for example, in the New Testament, a commentary on this in 1 Timothy, in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and in the 8th verse, 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Now, the context there is about widows, and if any provide not for his own widows, that is what Paul is saying there. And the argument then, of course, is from the lesser to the greater. If Paul says here, if you don't provide for widows in your family and care for them and minister to them, especially those of your own house, you've denied the faith, you're worse than an infidel. If he says this about a man's obligation to widows in his family, how much to his own wife does a man have responsibility when he has given her children and he is failing to provide for this family, for this wife, for these children? He's denied the faith as eloquently as anyone who says, I no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm no longer a Christian, or anyone who denies basic doctrines or indulges in gross sin. A man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Scripture says, you see how basic this matter is in the Word of God. And then you want to ask me, well, yes, but what about the unemployed? Well, that is totally different. That is something which there is very little comment in Scripture. That is the problem when men want to work, feel their responsibility seriously, feel the pain of not being able to bring a pay packet home and go off to their job, feel that keenly, but there is no employment, there is recession, there is no work to do. And then, of course, they must take Social Security and take it with a clear conscience and use their time well and as creatively and economically as possible to minister to their families and their neighbors and their church and commit this time to the Lord, however long he decrees that they shall be unemployed. Now, I've said the husband then is to be the main material provider, because it is clear from Scripture that women may also provide for their homes. And you have it in the book of Proverbs, in the virtuous woman there, at the 31st chapter, where she is described, and how she supplements her own family income. You see, her first duty is to her household in the 13th verse. She works with wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She goes for bargains and brings food from afar, rises while it's yet night and feeds her household and her servants. And so on in the 18th and following verses, you see how diligent she is in all she does, not only for her home, but she's conscious of the poor around. She ministers to the needy and makes then provision for needy days, days of snow and winter nights. But then you will notice in verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Now, that doesn't get anything to do with today's girdles, of course. These are the sashes that bind the loose flowing clothes that people in the Middle East wear. She makes sashes and she takes them down and she sells them. Here's an example of a wife then and a mother working, trading, making money. She's commended, you see then, in the 30th verse, a woman that feareth the Lord, and she's praised. And her own works praise her, and her family, her children arise up call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Now, the whole basis of her operation is in her home. So she's organized then all her domestic responsibilities that she has time for. And then she has this part-time work. And so there is the main material provider, that is the husband, but he's not the exclusive provider. There is this virtuous woman, and she makes provision also then for her home and her family. That's the first calling of a husband. And then the second calling of a husband from Scripture, he is to be the general administrator of the household. The general administrator. Now you have this laid out, of course, in Ephesians and in the fifth chapter of the epistle there, where you have the description of the husband's relationship to the wife laid out. The husband is the head of the wife. Verse 23, Ephesians 5. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And there is the parallel of Christ's headship over the church, the husband's headship over his wife. And there are the parallels worked out. The union between Christ and the church, the union between the husband and the wife. Christ nourishing and cherishing his people, the husband nourishing and cherishing his wife. And then here is this other basic parallel. Christ administering the affairs of his church. He's building the church. He's adding the living stones to this gorgeous temple that he is erecting. He's governing, he's guiding, he's protecting these people, his church. Christ alone is the head of the church. He rules it. It's his. He's the head of it. He's the Lord of the church. He has not delegated that authority to any visible man in this world. He hasn't made the Bishop of Rome to be the head of the church. He has given him no mandate to take that title in arrogance to himself. Christ only is the head of the church. Well, here is the parallel. So then, the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is to rule in the home. You have the description in 1 Timothy 3 of a spiritual leader in the church, a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, a spiritual man. And we're told in the 4th verse, he ruleth well his own house. And we're told in the 5th verse, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? A man mustn't be ignorant of this thing, says the Holy Spirit. In his own house, he rules. He must rule. He has authority, and he must exercise that authority. Now, that doesn't mean tyranny, but it does mean he positively administers the affairs of a household. And this means, of course, he is very much involved in the affairs of his own household. It doesn't mean he sends down directives from the boardroom. It means he is as active in his home as Christ is as active in the church. I mean, does Christ delegate? Does he send mediators and angels to regenerate people and baptize them into the church? He does it. He applies the Holy Spirit individually, respecting the personalities of those that he is dealing with. He doesn't crush them, opens their hearts, ministers the truth to them, weds them to that truth and to the grace of the Spirit. He then protects the weakest lambs. He carries them in his arms. He helps them through difficult times. Well, now, that is the headship that a husband must have. He administers. And he does it, of course, by example. He doesn't do it by orders. And so Paul says, that means fathers, you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you do that. Now that means many things. The lovely verses are found in Scripture. For example, in Numbers 11:12, as a nursing father beareth the sucking child. The father has that child, and he nurses it, and he feeds it. He changes its nappy. Or again, 2 Kings 21:13, as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. 2 Kings 21:13. He is washing the plates that the children, that the babies have eaten from. He is helping with the washing up, not now the washing up is to be done. It means 1 Thessalonians 2:11, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. How does a father administer the affairs of his children? Paul says, well, he exhorts them, and he encourages them, and he comforts them. It means concerning the Sabbath day, the Lord speaking to the head and saying to him, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter. You fathers now administer my law in your homes, and there's a special day every week, which is my day. And you fathers are to see that your children have a regard for the uniqueness of this day. You see what the headship then of the home and of the father means. It doesn't mean he sits in front of a TV set with a can of beer in his hand and his feet on an Algerian hassock and lying back bellowing out orders for the children to turn down the hi-fi or for his wife to bring him a ham sandwich. But he administers the affairs of the household, and he administers by example, by leadership, and also by delegation. Now perhaps his wife handles figures better than he does, and so she does the books, and she checks the bank account and the bills. He administers. Now there may be many aspects in which a wife is far more competent than a husband, has a better aesthetic sense, much better at decorating a home, a better business sense. Well, fine, let her use her gifts. She is never to relinquish the position that she has as administrator. He is never to give up that position he has as administrator in the home. Because the moment he does so, he is betraying the most sacred relationship under heaven of Christ and his intimate love for the church. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and the wife wants it so to be. She does not want to usurp his leadership. She wants a husband with authority. She wants to submit to a husband who cleaves to her. And a man may not compel his wife to usurp her role of submission by inactivity on his part, by neglect. And for every husband who tyrannizes his wife, and that is basically because he will lack self-confidence and so act with such boorishness, for every such husband who tyrannizes his wife, there will be 10 husbands who will opt out of their calling and let their wives administer their households and their families and themselves. And so a husband, firstly, is to be the main provider, and then secondly, he is to be the general administrator of the home. Thirdly, the husband is to be the companion and confidant and best friend of his wife. Now, I read to you from the first epistle of Peter and that third chapter at the beginning of the sermon. Now, you remember, Peter is a married man, and like those who claimed to be his successors down through the ages, Jesus healed his wife's mother, and Paul speaks of the apostles who lead about a wife, and mentions Peter. We who stand in the apostolic succession of Paul and Peter, and what to teach, that is, what they taught, that we may marry too. It's the doctrine of demons, Paul says, forbidding to marry. Now, Peter says here in the first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 7, you husbands, he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with them, give honor to them, he says. He doesn't say that about any other relationship. It can't be said of parents, the very reverse is said. So shall a man leave his father and his mother. It can't be said of best friends, of David and Jonathan. They must have their own wives and children. But it is said to a man of his wife, dwell with her. Give honor unto her. Cleave to her, Peter is saying, opening up what God says in Genesis. This loving, caring, sensitive creature with whom you are one flesh, bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, a creature of God, made in God's likeness, able to appreciate God's handiwork in this lovely world that he's made, possessing an aesthetic sense and a moral sense and a creativity and a longing for companionship. And God has told Adam, now you are to fulfill that longing. You are to become her best friend, her confidant, her most trusted counselor. As Matthew Henry puts it, so well known, and he is probably quoting Augustine before him, woman wasn't taken from man's foot to be trampled upon, nor was she taken from his head to rule over him, but she was taken from close to his heart to be loved and cherished and protected. And any woman who cannot say, my husband is my best friend, he's got the most sensitive ear to listen to me, he knows me better than anyone else. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. A woman who can't say that, she's losing so much of what God intends. A husband nourishes and cherishes his wife, Paul says. And you remember he was saying that at a time when Roman emperors were poisoning their wives, when Greek poets were waxing eloquent about the beauty of homosexual lust. And here is the New Testament, and he's talking about so ordinary and mundane a matter as the relationship of a husband and a wife, and it's saying, husbands, nourish, husbands, cherish your wives tenderly, warmly, in your affection for them. This is Luther's last volume of his letters, three volumes of Luther's letters. And right at the end, there are the final three letters that he writes to his wife, and there really are such lovely letters. And he teases her, and he encourages her, and he knows her feelings. To my dear mistress of the house, Catherine Luder, a doctor, the lady of the pig market at Wittenberg. He's teasing her because they live near a farm. Placed under the hands and the feet of my gracious lady, grace and peace to you. And now she's worried, and so he starts off the letter, you, dear Katie, read John's Gospel and the small catechism about which you once said, everything in this book has been said about me. You prefer to worry about me instead of letting God worry. As if he were not almighty and couldn't create 10 Dr. Martins. Should the old one drown in the Saal or burn in the oven or perish in Wolfgang's bird trap, free me from your worries. I have a caretaker who is better than you and all the angels. He lies in the cradle and rests on a virgin's bosom. Nevertheless, he sits at the right hand of God, the Almighty Father. Therefore, be at peace. And then he writes another letter to her, to the holy lady, full of worries, Miss Catherine Luther, doctor, the lady of Zollstorf at Wittenberg, my gracious dear mistress of the house, most holy Mrs. Doctor, I thank you very kindly for your great worry which robs you of sleep. Since the day you started to worry about me, a stone almost fell on my head and nearly squashed me in a mousetrap. And then he reads and he writes to her one more letter. To my dear kind mistress of the house, Miss Catherine Luther, grace and peace in the Lord. Dear Katie, we hope to return home again this week, God willing. God has demonstrated great grace here. The young lords are happy and ride around in sleighs decorated with fool's bells. As do the young ladies, they visit each other in carnival masks and are of good cheer. Therefore, one is forced to grasp the fact that God is the listener to prayer. We shall wait for what God will do. With this, I commend you to God. Amen. And he sends her a little gift with that last letter. He died 5 days later. He sent her some trout as a gift to her. What marvelous affection. The letter breathes the ardor of one who has just recently fallen in love, of someone who has been married to someone 20 to 30 years. That's Christ's love for his church, isn't it? It's a personal love. It is an accessible love. It is so understanding, ministering to all the various needs that he sees in his bride. Intellectual needs, he gives this mighty word. Emotional needs, he gives the Spirit of God to cause joy and praise and peace. Physical needs, he gives daily bread and clothes and watches over. Husbands are to love their wives then, as Christ loved the church. They are to be the best friends of their wives. The fourth role of the husband is he is to be his wife's sensitive lover. Now there is a whole book in Scripture on romantic love and the love of Eros in marriage. It is called the book I read to you from this evening, The Song of Solomon. And it extols the beauty and the honorableness of human love, and shows in the Old Testament, as Paul states, in the New, the bed is undefiled. And it would be amazing if there were not some extended and inspired treatment of this in a book that God has given us for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, especially when in the world in which we live, there is so sordid an attitude. Even, indeed, amongst the Old Testament saints themselves, there was such a dim apprehension of the paradisaic ideal of what married love is to be. And here is the godly reflection, then, of the law of God on courtship for marriage and courtship within marriage. What the incarnate Word did by his presence at the marriage feast in Cana, so under the Old Covenant, the written Word does by dwelling on the joys of conjugal love. And it tells us how God has created the body and created its hungers and its appetites and its urges and desires, and he has created the institution and ordinances in which these appetites are only perfectly satisfied. And he tells us that marital love is godly and blessed, and that sexuality is God's gift to be received with thanksgiving, to be offered to him in its fulfillment and celebrated in his presence. So I read to you the 7th chapter of the Song of Solomon, in which, in a number of places, the king declares his love, his desire for his bride, and he tells her how beautiful she is, how desirable she is to him, and eloquently describes every part of her in an increasingly intimate way. And finally then she replies to him, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. And she has had the assurance of his love for her, and she knows he really cares for her, because he's told her that in his eyes she is lovely, she is beautiful in his eyes. And he's communicating with her, and he's speaking to her, and he's telling her. None of us have got the eloquence of Solomon, the poetic skill of Solomon, but all of us have got voices, and all of us can speak, and all of us can talk to our wives, and all of us can express something of our affection And so much that is wrong in marriage is again on this theme that there is no communication between husband and wife and wife and husband. And so much that is wrong in this dimension of marriage, which makes it so unsatisfying for wives, there is no communication. Husbands, don't try to do what Solomon does here. Speak to the wife and tell her just how lovely she is in his eyes. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have a New Testament comment on this in the third verse, where in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3 we read, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Come together again, and Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Don't deprive one another," he says. You husbands, you exist to fulfill your wives. You wives exist to fulfill your husband. Your body is not for you, your body is for your wife, which means you are to be concerned and sensitive to her needs, and you're to know what those needs are. You're not to deprive her of the fulfillment of those needs. You're to be your wife, sensitive lover, not the brute who thinks of his own appetites. And you say, "Oh, that doesn't happen to Christians." Oh, you don't think so. I tell you, there are Christian marriages with tension and frustrations in this very area, because the man thinks that the woman exists for him and he exists for himself. And they have not seen this biblical concept: I have not power over my body. I exist, Paul says here, as a Christian man to fulfill my wife. And so many of the problems of marriage are caused by self-centeredness, and the only answer to them is self-denial. You see, what makes the best marriage partner? Where do you find him? And the answer to that question is this: the person who knows most of self-denial, the person who knows most of patience and thoughtfulness and meekness and the ability to forgive, in the graces of Christianity, where these are most real in marriage, then the sexual union falls into place. Man isn't an animal that needs to learn antics in bed. Man is a spirit, and he's made in the image of God, and he has this high calling. He is a little lower than the angels. Most of Wales hasn't grown up. Most of Wales hasn't learned to love. And husbands who speak of their marriage rights, and wives then who answer by speaking of their marriage rights, they show they haven't grown up. Because when you grow up, you don't speak about your rights. You speak of your duty, your responsibility, of giving, of your ministry to the other, of self-denial. And so then there is the fourth point: the husband is the wife's sensitive lover. And then lastly, the husband is to be the spiritual leader in the household. Your husbands are to be prophets in that household, the one who sees that the word of God is brought to bear on the principles and the whole domestic economy and relationships and the ethos of that home. Deuteronomy 6:7, "You husbands shall speak of them when you risest up, when thou sittest down, when thou walkest by the way." You husbands, you bring to bear on that household every aspect of God's word, of what God has to say, where there are moral issues, where there's guidance for the future, where there are plans to make, when reports come in that so-and-so has this, and these children have that, and these neighbors have this. And to see that the home isn't built then on the intimidation of what others have, but upon what God's word says, we are to be contented with, that this is what governs our home, and that spiritual biblical leadership, that calling, that role, is the head of the household. And fathers are to be prophets in their home. You fathers, raise your children. You be priests in your home. Remember Job, how Job rose up every morning. He made sacrifice for his children, prayed for his children every morning. Stanley Dells, the minister of the gospel, 53 years in Crowborough, until his death 5 years ago, the son of a village blacksmith named Jonah. 4 sons, all tall, big men, typical brawny blacksmith sons. 2 of them became ministers of the gospel. Stanley, at the end of his life, looking back to the beginning of the century, still remembering the prayers of his father in the home and how they formed his own praying. You've read James Patton's biography, what an influence his father had on him in his life, and great usefulness in the South Sea Islands. Husbands are to be kings unto God in their homes, a royal priesthood to lead, to exercise God-given authority, and then to lead their children. God says his choice of Abraham was one based upon the fact that he would teach his children after him. He would direct them in the ways that they would go. Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19. Abram would say, now this is the way of the Lord. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the drive. That's what this home is going to be in existence for. This home is going to serve the Lord. All right, that's what a husband is to be then. The main material provider, the general administrator of the home, the best friend of his wife, a willing lover, and the spiritual leader of his home. And all of this to be done in love, as we've seen. Husbands, love your wives. It's not enough that men know what we're to do in our roles, but it is that all this is done in grace and in love. And God says in a nutshell, you do these 5 things, but you do them all in love, with that love of 1 Corinthians 13. Now let me apply this in closing. Firstly, if a Welsh 20th century pagan was picked up and set down in your home, would he at the end of the week have gained any idea of how sacrificially and tenderly Christ loves the church by the way you love your wife? Or would he come away with a distorted view of how Christ rules and governs his church? Would he come away with a view Christ has very little to do with his church? Would he come away with a view Christ tyrannizes the church? Would he come away with a view that Christ capitulates to every whim of the church just to get some peace? What view would he have if his knowledge of Christ's relationship to the church was gained from your relationship with your wife? Again, how would a man like you like your daughter to have a husband who would treat her in the same way that you treat your wife? And you say you wouldn't let a man treat your daughter that way at all. Well, you know, your sons are going to treat somebody else's daughter the way you treat your wife. Again, let me speak to you girls who are courting a fellow and thinking of marrying him. Does he now seem as tender and sensitive as the Savior is to the church? As you review his behavior now, as you've seen it over the months and years, do you see these qualities of headship, thoughtfulness, spiritual leadership? No. I'm not saying is there the potential there for it, but is the reality there? If it's not there now, how do you know it will ever be there? You don't marry someone for the promise that there is in him. That may never flower. He may never change. Is he thus now? If not, you consider very carefully whether you can marry him. Self-centered and insensitive men in courtship become self-centered and insensitive men in marriage. And a ring on your finger won't change them. Now, certainly, their best foot will be forward. Their best face will be on now when they don't have you. And you are to look for these things now and think twice if they're not there now. Because, you know, there's no turning back once you've made your vows. And once you're married, there's no turning back. That's it. That's it for the next 50 years in your life. And I would say you think, and you think again. And let me say a word to the wives who are not married to Christian husbands. What do you do? You want a husband like this, and you don't see it. Well, whatever you do, you don't nag. And you don't complain. Because only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, can a man change. Can a person begin to live like this? They must be born again. They must have new hearts. They must have new natures. There must be a new creation. And this will happen through you. It will happen through your lives and through your behavior. And it will happen by your walk before them, day by day. And isn't this what Peter says at the beginning of that same chapter? 1 Peter chapter 3. You wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conduct of the wives, when they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear. Whose ornament is that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit? Without the word of God, without them ever coming to hear a preacher preach the word, without them ever being brought to church, you live the word before them. And you do it with chasteness and submission and reverence and that meek and quiet spirit. And you win them. That without the word they may also be won by their wives' conduct, by their conversation. Let me exhort finally all of us husbands here to cry to God that he'll enable us to see what our true role is. But you're not to turn away from this ideal because it's too far from you. You must be the ideal. Always God is saying be perfect. And a Christian husband must say, I want to be a perfect husband. You must say that about everything. That's what God requires of each one of us. And only when we see the ideal in Scripture then will there be a confession of sin and a deep desire to do the will of God in my home and in my family. You know, there are great verses that will help every one of us. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the great promise of Hebrews 13, that the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus can make us perfect in every good work to do his will, can mature and perfect in us our calling, our role to be Christian husbands, to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You see, I've said there's hope for the family, there's hope for the husband. In the grace of God, to be the kind of husband that God requires. Marriage is an institution in which two people who are naturally sinful and contentious are caught up with a vision that God has given them of something far greater, far more lovely. And they work at that. And they work on and on through the years. And that vision then, it becomes real in their experience by the grace of God, by its power. They build a relation. They build a home. They build a marriage together through many, many setbacks and disappointments until that ideal that the scriptures have laid down is increasingly realized in their lives. Well, may God bless his word to us tonight.